from the book of Deuteronomy, book of the law, chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. This is the speech of Moses that he is giving to the people as they are right on the cusp of going into the Holy Land. After 40 years of wandering, they're finally going to receive the gift that God has been promising to them. And he gives them these words, among others. It says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today." This is the word of God. And our next scripture is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. This is the continuation. Last week we studied verses 10 through 13. So this is the continuation of Paul's words on wealth. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we think about money and possessions this morning and how it affects our generosity and giving, Lord, we know that we need a word on this. And so we ask that you'd open our hearts and minds, that you would convict us and challenge us and also encourage us and give us hope, Lord, when it comes to money and wealth and the way we're supposed to view it and use it. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week, I'm sure you've been following one of the biggest stories on the internet. And no, I'm not talking about the Grammys or the primary debates or crises around the world, but I'm talking about the tweets that the rapper Kanye West sent. I don't know if you've read those. That talked about how he's $53 million in debt because of certain bad investments he made in the fashion industry. And okay, that's not the biggest story on the internet, but if you've been following Facebook or BuzzFeed or, you know, watching Entertainment Tonight, I'm sure you have heard about it. And Kanye West in these tweets has been talking specifically to billionaire investors like Mark Zuckerberg and, you know, other wealthy patrons, and asking them to sponsor him, to actually give him more money than he's already has and already actually thrown away so that he can do more work. He says this in true Kanye fashion. He says, "I am personally rich and can buy furs and houses for my family, but I still need access to more money in order to bring more beautiful ideas to the world." So he admits that he's rich and that he is not just rich, but he's rich enough to buy furs for his babies. But still, he doesn't have enough money to do the things he wants to do. And I actually don't bring this up to kind of cut down Kanye West. But actually, I bring it up to show how we are often like him. I don't think any of us have $53 million to throw away today, and I, you know, hope if you do, you spend it wisely. But all of us have the same tendencies when it comes to money. We never have enough. There's always that conjunction, but, when it comes to our money. You know, we might say, oh, I'm making a lot of money this quarter. Yeah, but. You know, we have enough to pay the bills and get by, but, you know, we're doing okay. But. You know, we have all we need. Yeah, but. You know, there's always something else and something more. It's pretty much a rule of finance that the more you make, the more you spend. So spending expands to meet the income. So if you make $20,000, you're going to spend around that or maybe a little bit less during your life. But then suddenly you make $40,000 and you're thinking, what? Why am I spending $40,000 now? I was okay spending $20,000, but all of a sudden I'm spending $40,000. And more than that, you look at other people who are making $40,000 and you say, well, that guy has a nicer car than me. I should have that kind of nice car if I make $40,000. So then we even go in debt to get the things we think we should have at the place we think we are. So we always are spending more money to get the more things we need to think, to get the things we think we should have. And the spiral just kind of goes on and on. So we're really just never content with what we have. We're always wanting more and thinking that we need more to get the things that we think we need and we want to have. And this is actually a concern in the scriptures. We see in the Bible that this is one of the reasons why the Bible talks so much about money. There are over 800 verses in the Bible about money. 800. We talked about two of them last week when we talked about wealth and kind of this desire to be wealth and how it can lead you away from God. And this week we're talking about two more, especially what it means to have a Christian understanding of your riches, about what is your wealth. You know, we've been going over this past months about the iGrow Challenge, this practicing disciplines and other attitudes that lead us closer to God and challenge us with grace. And so last week, we were talking about the discipline of generosity and how this idea of covetousness, wanting more and more and needing more and more to be happy, is just the killer of any generosity in our lives. And so now Paul is continuing to talk about wealth, and he's specifically talking about riches, about money, about the things we have that we think are valuable and what they can do to us if we don't have a godly understanding of them. Last week, if you remember, Paul was talking to the poor, not the destitute poor, but the poor who have enough to get by. And he was warning them about desiring to get rich. And this week he's talking to the wealthy, those who already have enough and more. And he's saying that, well, last week he was saying, talking to the poor who were not content, and this week he's talking to the rich who are not content. And we can see in both of these passages, and especially this morning, that the implication is that there can be no significant growth in our lives unless we put our money and our attitudes and what we think about money into God's hands. There can be no significant spiritual growth in our life unless what we think about money and how we use money, we put into God's hands, because it's such a pivotal issue in our lives. You know, it'd be like going to a doctor and you're going for your annual checkup and the doctor begins to ask you questions. You're like, oh, do you smoke? You know, what are you eating every day? Are you going to fast food a lot? You know, are you stressed out at work? And then you say to the doctor, like, how dare you? How dare you ask about my life? You should just keep the medicine and stay out of my business. You're a doctor. Don't mess with what I'm doing with my life. And we all know that if you said that to your doctor would say, well, here's the door. Have a nice day. Because the doctor can't treat you if they don't know you. The doctor can't treat you unless you let them into your life and that you let them challenge your habits. And that's the same thing with God and money. You know, we may come to God because of We want meaning. We want renewal. We want strength or forgiveness. But we're only going to begin to grow with God if we let God speak into our lives. If we let him speak about what is truly important to us and challenge what is valuable in our lives. You know, and money is one of those bastions of rebellion in our life. It's one of those things that we think of as truly ours. And that's why God wants to speak about it in our lives so much. It's one of those things that we think of as our possession. I have it. I earned it. It's mine. So keep your hands off of it. You don't have any right to say what I spend my money on, my hard-earned money. Yet in the Bible, we see throughout the scriptures that God basically says to us, unless you're willing to talk to me about money, and unless you're willing to put your money and your attitude towards your money in my hands as well, then we just can't do business together. We can't really work together. God says to us that if we don't let God use our money, he's always going to be God at a distance, but he's never going to be our Lord and Savior. So it's important for us to regularly allow God through his word and his work in our lives to challenge us when it comes to our relationship with money. And that's really what Paul is doing with Timothy and charging him to the Ephesians. That's what he's saying to Timothy, that he needs to charge to these Ephesians, that he needs to challenge them about their money and how they use their money, and more than anything, what they think about their money. Paul says to Timothy, he says, as for the rich of this present age, I charge them. Now that word charge is actually a military word. It's a word that comes from commanders giving orders to their underlings. And it basically means a command that has been fully authorized or has gone through proper channels. So it's a command that comes with authority and that is meant to be followed because of that authority. So Paul is basically saying to Timothy that he needs to charge them, not just on his authority, not just on the authority of Paul as apostle, but on the authority of Scripture. Because the Scripture is pretty unified about its message about money and the effects of money on us if we don't follow God. And that's the charge that really Paul gives to us this morning in 1 Timothy as well. And we see four charges here that we're called to listen to and take to heart as we think about money. The first one is to not be haughty when it comes to money. The second one is to not put our hope in riches. The third, to put our hope in God's riches. And the fourth, to be rich in the ways that matter most. So this week we're going to study these charges as we let God challenge our understandings of wealth and focus on what the real wealth and riches are that we have in our lives. So let's look at the first one. Do not be haughty. In our passage, Paul begins, as for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, or haughty as we'd say in New York. And this word is translated often as conceited or as arrogant. And it's actually a unique word in the Bible. This is actually the only place in the whole Bible that this word is used. And this word kind of has this sense of a self-exalting outlook or a self-inflated ego that's systematic. So it's this idea that someone has just kind of blown themselves up, maybe in an unwarranted sense. They shouldn't be blowing themselves up, but they are. And it's systematic, which means that it affects every area of their life. Another definition in the Greek lexicon is to reek from unwarranted pride or a false sense of superiority. To reek is to smell strongly. So it gets the sense of this, like when someone comes into a room and they just have this strong perfume on, and you might be in the other side of the room, but as soon as they walk in, you're like, what is that? Who's wearing that perfume? You know, you're in the subway and the whole subway car reeks because of one person's perfume. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. That this kind of self-inflated ego just kind of reeks from a person. It emanates from every part of their lives. So it emanates from the clothes they wear, from the makeup they put on, from, you know, their body language, to their speech, to even their family life, to the house they have, to even their religion, to the way they worship God and the way they understand God. It just reeks from them. And all of those things then emanate that I am better than you and you're not worthy. Now, when I was thinking about this, the first example of a person who has this attitude that came to mind, and maybe coming to your mind too, is Donald Trump. And I'm sorry if you love the Donald, but even the Pope agrees with me on this one. This kind of unwarranted, self-inflated ego. But this kind of attitude just isn't reserved for the rich and famous. All of us can get this kind of attitude in our life when we begin to believe the successes of our life. When we begin to believe the circumstances of our life. You know, when we begin to believe that our strength and our intelligence and our personality and our acumen are the only things that brought us to where we are today and the only reason that we've gotten the things we have in our life. And the problem with that attitude is that it's just not true. It's just not reality. The first thing that it denies that we see in our scriptures today is the reality of God. If God is real, then as Moses says in our passage in Deuteronomy, God gives us the power to get wealth. So if we're haughty then, we deny the reality of God, that God is the creator and sustainer and giver of all good gifts. But it also just denies the reality of life. It denies the reality of our experience of life. You know, Warren Buffett is one of the richest men in the world, worth $66 billion. Yet I read recently in an article, interview with him in Forbes magazine, that he says that his wealth is really because he was born at the right place at the right time in history. I mean, if anyone in the world has the right to be haughty, it's Warren Buffett. I mean, he is richer than almost anybody. Him and Bill Gates and a few others, they're on that top tier. But still he says that I have my wealth partly because I was born at the right place. I had a good family, had good opportunities, you know, and I was born at the right time. The opportunities were there for me to take. And he regularly acknowledges that there are people in the world that are just as brilliant as he is. I mean, he's a brilliant, brilliant man. But there are people he would acknowledge that are just as brilliant as him in the world. They're just as clever, just as intelligent. But they just never got the opportunities that he had. And there are people that are just as good as he is, but they were born in the slums of Sao Paulo, or they were born in a refugee camp in Syria, and they never got the chance to have what he has and do the things he did. And so that makes him incredibly generous and humble, because he realizes that what he has is a gift. And this is the kind of thing that the Bible really drills into us over and over and over and over again. Moses says this to those in Deuteronomy as they're going into the promised land. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And that's the danger of haughtiness, is that sense of my might and my power got me this. Of course it is. So we're charged not to be haughty, and we're also charged not to put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. The word uncertainty in this passage is another unique word in the Bible, only used in this passage. So we have two unique words in the Bible. And this word uncertainty actually means to disappear, to become unseen, to be indefinite. So it's very appropriate that Paul uses this word right next to riches, because that's what often happens with money. And we all know that. You know, we look at our bank account one week and we're doing pretty good, and the next week it's in the red and we're like, what happened? I was doing great just a week ago. What happened to my money? You know, we have a 20 in our pocket and then we look for it later in the week and it's not there, and we're wondering, what did I even spend it on? You know, I don't even remember what I used this money on. And that's what Paul is saying, is that money disappears. That's the nature of money, is it just doesn't stay. You might hoard it and hoard it and hoard it, and still it disappears, because that's the nature of money. It comes and it goes. You know, people who are incredibly rich one evening will wake up in the morning and be poor. That's the nature of money. It just comes and it goes. So Paul is saying here that money then is a very bad thing to rest your hopes on. It's a very bad thing to rest your dreams and your expectations about life on. And it's also a very dangerous thing to hang your identity and your value in life on. You know, Jesus spoke often about what our treasure is. He said, where your treasure is, so your heart will be. And he speaks about treasure in so many different parables. And so he's concerned about what we hold most dear, what we see as most valuable to us. And we can often see what our treasure is by the way we spend our money and our attitudes towards money. So if you spend a lot of money on clothes, then your wardrobe might be your treasure. If you spend a lot of money on personal appearance, your treasure might be this sense of desirability or acceptability rather than looking to the love of God. You know, if you find it difficult to give your money away, but you find it easy to spend it on a car or a house, then that could be your treasure, looking for those things to give you security, importance, and meaning. And it could be so many things. And Paul's warning here that echoes throughout Scripture is that none of those things will ultimately give us security, peace, and help. Money and the hopes that we put on money and the things we can get with our money will always let us down. And it'll always keep us apart from God, who wants to be the true source of your hope. So instead of being haughty or putting our hope in riches, we see that Paul gives us another charge: to hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, Paul here is calling us to an intentional hope. Hope is an active verb in this passage. It's an action. And so Paul is calling us to the action of hope. What do you put your hopes in? What do you put your expectations or your desires in? That's what Paul is talking about. And Paul is describing this then as a way that we flee from materialism and greed. You know, materialism and greed and envy and covetousness and all the other sins that revolve around money, they are all sins of the eye. You know, just think about it. It's all about what we see. I see something, I want it. I see somebody else with something, I want it. They're sins of the eye. They have to do with what we see and what we bring into our life. So, because they're sins of the eye, they have this ability to blind us to their power in our life. Because it's all about what we see, we can be blinded then to the fact that we are materialistic, or we are greedy, or we're putting our hopes in money. It's just what it does. It has this tendency to blind us to their presence. So we see materialism and greed as somebody else's problem. You know, we can see it as a famous person's problem, as Kanye's problem. But we rarely see it as our problem. That we are the materialists. That we are the greedy ones. That we're the ones putting our hope in other things. So Paul is calling us to intentionally choose, what do we put our hope in? Do we put our hope in God? Or do we put our hope in money and wealth? And I love the way that Paul actually brings this up, because he describes it not in a very negative way, but he actually describes it in a really positive way. You know, that God has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. Do you notice that? It's one of my favorite verses, just because you have the sense of God is a God who wants you to enjoy your life. God wants you to enjoy his creation. He wants you to enjoy the things he's given to you. He wants you to enjoy the work of your hands. He wants you to enjoy the things that you have. And he also wants other people to enjoy the things that they have. This little sentence is really a picture of how things are meant to be, how God created us to be. In the garden before sin happened, and in heaven after sin is destroyed conclusively, there will be this sense that we enjoy everything around us. We enjoy what we have. We enjoy the people we're with. And we also, the things we don't have don't spoil our enjoyment. There's a sense of enjoyment that has a sense of freedom attached to it. Yet we know that that doesn't happen this way in our world. We know that those who enjoy their wealth often do it at the expense of others. We know that those who enjoy their wealth often do it by turning a blind eye to those in need. Or the wealthy don't enjoy their wealth at all. In this heavenly vision of wealth, those who are not able to enjoy their wealth, those who do not have their basic needs met, those who are broken and suffering and in need, the vision then is that the people of God would bring them up, they would help them, they would give them food and shelter and rest, and they would help bring them justice and mercy so that they would enjoy God's blessings again. But we know that doesn't happen. Wealth often doesn't make you magnanimous, it makes you stingy. It doesn't, you know, when we get more wealth, we often are not tempted to give it all away because we're so excited about giving it to other people. No, we want to hold it. We hold it so tightly. We want to put it in a room. We want to lock it away and, you know, stand it, you know, with a sword to guard it. It has that temptation over us. And so really, when he talks about what we're called to enjoy, he's talking about a new understanding of wealth. Remember, Paul is talking to the rich here. He's talking to those who have a lot. And he's challenging the understanding of riches. And we can see it by how many times he uses the word riches. I don't know if you noticed, but he uses the word riches 4 times in this passage. 4 times. And every time he uses riches, though the first 2 times he's talking about material things, the second 2 times he's talking about godly things, all 4 usages are the same word. They're the exact same word. So Paul is actually cleverly using a play of words here. I mean, Paul is a great writer, so he is using a play on words here to help the rich understand the true riches that they have. And he's showing them that the true riches that they have is not a thing or how much you have in your bank account, but the true riches that they have is a person, not a object or a thing or wealth, but God who richly provides. God is the goodness they have. God is the blessing they have. So the object of our enjoyment is ultimately God and not stuff. It's God who gives good gifts. It's God who is the generous creator. When the object of our riches in ourself is us, then we enjoy it in selfish ways or at the expense of others. Yet when we give appreciation to God, when we trust the gifts as God's gifts, then we can enjoy them in a different way. Then suddenly we're not holding them onto them so tight. We're not strangling the riches we have in our life, but we're actually enjoying them. We let them go. We use them when we have them. We mourn them when they're gone, but they're not our value in life. They're not our identity. They're not who we are. They're a thing that God has given us to share. And that leads us then to generosity. Paul writes in his 4th charge that the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, when Paul gives this charge to be good, we're really, I know I'm tempted to hear it as this: be a good boy or a girl, you know, do a good job. That's how we often use the word good. It has to do with, you know, following the rules or doing our best in something. But actually, Paul is not using that in this way at all. He's using it in a different way. The Greek definition of this word is not having to do with those things. It is actually more connected with Philippians 4 than anything else. In Philippians 4, Paul writes this. He writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and it is also a definition of goodness. Paul is describing goodness here, and he's saying, if you see goodness anywhere, if you notice it on the subway, if you notice it on the street, if you notice it in your home, thank God for those things. Think on those things. Let your vision, let your thoughts be focused on goodness above all else. So then, if that's the definition of goodness, then when Paul says that he wants us to be good, what he's saying is that he wants us to be people that would inspire others to embrace what is true and lovely and beautiful. That's what being a good person is in this biblical understanding. It's to be someone who inspires people to see the beautiful and the lovely about grace. Helps people to understand what grace is, to experience it, to feel it, to receive it. That's what it means to be a good person. So being good then is an outward sign of an inward reality. You can't be a good person in this biblical understanding if you don't know grace. I mean, you can follow the law. You can, you know, not kill anyone. You can, you know, pay all your taxes. But that wouldn't really be a good person in this definition. Being a good person is being someone who knows grace and shares grace. Someone who helps people, inspires them to embrace what is true and lovely and beautiful and good. So if we seek to be that kind of person, then it goes way far beyond money and wealth. It goes into how we forgive others. It goes into how we bear one another's burdens, how we hold each other up when they're broken, how we help each other when they're in need. It has to do with how we relate to each other, the kind of ability we have to encourage each other. It has to do with the things we say to each other or don't say to each other. It has to do with the ways we deal with conflict at work. It has to do with the ways that we see our boss, that we gossip or don't gossip about other people. It has to do with the ways you do your job. You know, whether you are, if you're in finance, being a good person, a good Christian in finance then means you do your job in a way that inspires others to embrace what is good and lovely and beautiful. You do that job in a way that is great, and you do it in a way that is graceful. If you're a teacher, if you are, you know, a lawyer, accountant, if you work at the grocery store, the call is the same. To do your work in such a way that it exhibits grace and it emanates grace. It's the opposite of haughtiness. Haughtiness reeks of ego, reeks of pride. Goodness reeks of grace. It's that strong smell when you come into a room that I love Jesus. And so I'm gonna struggle to react differently to the trials of my life. I'm going to struggle to face differently the challenges I face. I'm going to struggle to act in different ways than I usually act or that other people around me may act. That's the implications of what Paul is talking about being good is. You know, I think all of us want to be good people. And I think all of your parents said, be a good person. But now Paul is calling us to a whole different kind of goodness here. And it has to go far beyond money, but it also has to do with money. Paul gives us this implication that it's wide, but it's also narrow, because money, again, tells us what we worship. Our attitudes about money, our use of money, the way we understand money then has this ability to either close us off from God or lead us to God. So it has all to do with money as well as everything else. And with money, we see that we have the sense that Paul is connecting giving with value. For Paul, it's not just about giving. You know, as good people, in the other sense of the word, giving is part of it, right? You should give. If you want to be a good person in kind of a religious, legalistic, kind of, you know, works righteous way, then you should give. You should give your money. But we often do it then out of duty or obligation or responsibility. When we begin to embrace this kind of goodness, that Paul is calling you to be good as a response to grace. So it's not necessarily a work, it's a response. Your first job is to know God and to know God's grace. And then out of that will overflow into generosity and giving. So then it changes the value of what you have. If your money is all about you, if it's the way that you, you know, make yourself feel better, if it's the way that you give yourself value, if it's the way that you judge your success in this world, then you're never going to give anything unless it comes with a price tag attached. You're never going to give anything unless you get something back. But if you see this other aspect of goodness and begin to embrace that, then you can give freely. You can give to people who will never give it back to you. You can give in ways that begin to change the materialism and greed and covetousness in your life, because your value is grace. Your value is not your own circumstances or success. And this is actually why we give the offering each week. I've talked about this before. But we could just ask you to give money at the end of the service as you go. And I've done that before as an accident because I've forgotten to take the offering. But really, each week, the offering is called to be a part of our service. The way we give money, the way we understand money is called to be a part of enjoying God. I don't know if you ever think about that when you're giving your money in the offering plate, that this, I'm enjoying God here. I am actively enjoying my Lord. Here's my money, God. Amen. Hallelujah. Don't usually have that kind of response to the offering. But really, that's the kind of attitude God is creating in us as we know grace. He's challenging us. Is our money ours or is our money God's? If our money is ours, then yes, the offering is a challenge. Every time opening our wallet, we don't want to do it because it's ours. We got things to do with this money. But if it's God, I can give it freely and in faith and in trust. Always this has to do with what our treasure is. We see Jesus again, as I said, says, where your treasure is, your heart is. So if your treasure is your family, if your treasure is your work, if your treasure is your home or your car, you'll do anything for it. You'll die for it. Yet we see that Jesus dies for us. He's submitted to terrible torture and excruciating loss. He went to literal hell for us in so many levels. Why? Because you and I are his treasure. We are his treasure. We are what is most precious to him. And when we begin to understand that, when we begin to understand that we are a treasure, you are a treasure to God, then it begins to change our understanding of the treasures we have. We can let go of the treasures we have because we know that our treasure is secure. If we are so treasured by God, then God can begin to be our treasure. So then the next time we look at finances, we don't need to look at it with a calculator. We can look at it with a cross. We can say not, you know, what do I have to give, but how much can I give to bless God? Because it's not just about a 10%. As Jesus always says, it's about 100%. Because that's the kind of life that God is creating in us. As he saves us by grace, he wants to confront our dependence on money so that we can more freely enjoy him and what he has. In the end, Paul says that he wants us to, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. I love that last passage. We can take hold of that which is truly life. It's basically saying that all of those other pursuits are not truly life. They're not the good life. The good life is a life centered and focused on God's grace. So I encourage you, if you don't know God's grace this morning in Jesus Christ, to seek it. Talk to somebody about it. Ask some questions. Talk to me. Talk to somebody in the congregation to ask about it. If you've been living a long time being a good person in that one sense, but not in the other sense, I encourage you again, seek God's grace. Remember the scriptures you remembered. Sing the songs you sang. Remember the hope and blessing of Jesus Christ again so that you might be freed up to enjoy him. Because God ultimately wants us to enjoy him. To enjoy him. And we only do that when we let him be our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we read these passages, there's a hard message in there, God. A message that we can kind of nod at on Sunday, but when we get out of church, it's easier to forget. Lord, I know this is a tendency for me, as I know it is for everybody here, God. So as we come to your word and we're challenged by your word, help us also see the encouragement of your word. That this is part of the way we take hold of what is truly life. That we were not meant to live in bondage to money. But money is meant to be a tool as a blessing. Blessing both for us and our life and also blessing to others, God. Help us to see that always about our time and our talents as well as our treasures. Thank you, God, Lord, that you are shaping us and guiding us in grace. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.